Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, August 28th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, August 28th, the church remembers St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the most influential theologians and church fathers in church history. Born in 354 AD in North Africa, Augustine's early life was marked by, let's say, a search for truth through various philosophies before he ultimately embraced Christianity. His conversion, no doubt influenced by the prayers of his mother, St. Monica, who we celebrated yesterday, and also the preaching of St. Ambrose, led to a profound transformation that shaped his legacy. Today we honor Augustine's impact on Christian thought and his enduring influence on the church. Well, our topic for today is Amos 5, wherein the prophet Amos delivers yet another stern warning to Israel. He urges the people to seek the Lord and live, rather than continuing in their hollow rituals and unjust ways. Through vivid imagery and powerful indictments, Amos calls out the nation's corruption and idolatry and complacency. He warns that divine judgment is imminent and repentance must be sought. This chapter challenges us to reflect on, well, the authenticity of our own faith and, of course, the righteousness of our actions, as we are reminded that God's justice will not be compromised. Joining me today is the Reverend Grayson Grenz, pastor of Community and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Flat Rock and Wyandotte, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Grenz. Am I getting that right?
Wyandotte.
All right. Well, wonderful. Well, I'm glad to have you on the show today. First time that you've been on as a guest with me, so I always like to give you a little bit of opportunity, anytime we have a new guy on, to share a little bit about how God's, well, working through you and, of course, the saints at your two churches. What's going on down there?
Trinity in Wyandotte. I've been there now for 13 years. We have really been focused on reaching out to our community. We run a basketball camp. We have a reading program during the summer. Right now, we're shifting gears a little bit to a kind of a fellowship ministry for inviting friends and being part of things there, which has got a lot of people excited and I think will be a wonderful outreach into our community and our family and friends. Community is a slightly different congregation. I've only been here for about 3 years. We're still getting to know each other. We're still figuring out the way in which community will serve in its community. We do have a food bank, and we do have a preschool, and both of those ministries are a huge part of what we do. But we're shifting focus and making sure that we are following God and the places where we are serving. And so far, it's been a good partnership between the two congregations and good places for me to be as their pastor in both spots.
Awesome. Well, that's great to hear, and I'm glad to have you down there. By the way, which seminary did you graduate from?
I went to seminary with you, Phil.
That's what I was thinking. I was trying to make those connections. I'm so sorry. So, yeah, did we graduate the same time, too?
I think it was 2011, yes.
Ah, so I was 2010, so we were just a little bit apart.
You were ahead of me.
Yeah. Well, excellent. Well, I'm glad to kind of reunite here over the radio. Happy to have you on the show. I tell you what, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer?
Yes, please. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to thank you for the gift of your word and the speaking of the words of the prophet Amos as he comes to us and speaks to us, Lord, in our day and age. We can learn so much from the scriptures that is pertinent to what we are going through because human history and human nature has not changed, not since the fall into sin, Lord. And so, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ways of thinking that we might be able to hear from you and your spirit what you have for us today as we examine a time so long ago, but not all that different. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, before we get started, I do want to remind the folks that support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can learn more about all their great translating and publication work and distribution, of course, at their website at lhfmissions.org. And also, if anything in our discussion today sparks a question or a thought in your mind, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach out to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Get me that question or comment while we're on the air, and I'll share it with our guest and get it out there. Otherwise, you can connect with me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. All right, brother, let us head to the Bible. I'm going to open up my Bible here. It's going to take a second because I realize I just closed the software I use for my Bible. But we are in Amos chapter 5. Now, this is the third of, kind of three oracles, and really the first that has a explicit call to repentance. But the tenor stays the same, that this judgment, these consequences for their rebellion and sin, well, they're going to continue. One thing I've been talking about as we've been going through this is just how much a lot of this connects to our lives today, in the sense that I think, kind of like the Corinthians too, America, the United States of America, and even Western Christians in general, we in many ways have forgotten our God and just kind of live lives of relative luxury. And sometimes that can be very dangerous to our faith.
Oh, I would agree wholeheartedly. I spend a lot of time with my people talking about the way in which we spend our time, the way in which we spend our money, the way in which the things that we prioritize in life. And for a lot of Christians in our world, church and gospel and service are not as big a part of life as the scriptures would have us have them. At the same point, though, they are replaced with things that are not as in depth, but easy to do. Service is hard. Volunteering is easy. And don't hear me knocking volunteering, but right, to truly serve someone through what they're going through means more than writing a check, more than showing up to shovel mulch, means more than that sort of thing. And what are we spending our time on? Well, the lap of luxury in which we live, the affluence that really no civilization ever has known except for ours, is pretty amazing.
Indeed. Let's open up the word then. I'm finally here. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. He's going to continue, but I just kind of wanted to stop right there. We're going to pause right here at the end of verse 5. So this is, I guess for lack of a better word, it's like a funeral dirge, a lament, a song of lament.
Yeah. And for most Christians, lament, I don't know that we quite understand the fullness of what that means, because we don't lament in the way in which most of the rest of the world, and especially the Israelites at this time, lamented. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is getting closer to what they actually did. They would pay people to come and grieve and mourn at their different funerals and things like that. You and I, we go to the visitation at the funeral home, and we go to the funeral, and then we go to the luncheon, and we laugh and joke. It's a very different idea than what we're used to. We would never dream of acting like that in our society, but this lamentation really is about death, and it is about destruction. In verse 2 there, when it talks about fallen, the implication is a military defeat that is so drastic and so terrible that the country is in danger, and the country might very well be destroyed, which is actually what happened to the Israelites within a generation or two of Amos and his word.
Yeah, and what's interesting too, and you talk about the difference between, say, the lamentation back then over death and the way we, I guess, mourn and remember death today. There's certainly a lot of sadness, and rightly we inject a lot of joy because of our hope in Christ. But yeah, sometimes it's a little, I don't know, I don't say off-putting, but just a little striking that when we have funerals today, it's I never have heard so much laughter in our funerals. That's not always the case, of course, but you know, people are catching up, they're sharing stories. Then, of course, we get to the moment of the funeral where we start to miss our loved one, and it does get real somber. But then, yeah, we gather in the church basement, and yeah, it's a fascinating difference. Just kind of focusing on that for just half a second. Do you think that the difference in the way that we, especially Christians, interact at funerals is informed by our hope in Christ? Like, do you think we should have more lamentation, or what are your thoughts?
I guess it depends on the person in the casket. For that person that might not know Christ, then it is lamentation. But I do think that for the most part, Christians, funerals, those sorts of things, we are 100% to be focusing on. It is better to be with Christ by far, as Paul says. It is better to be looking forward to the resurrection of all flesh on the last day, when we will wrap our arms around each other and worship Jesus and glory in the victory that he has. Yes, we should focus on that in our funerals and in the different things that we are doing in our grief and in our sorrow at death. But for me, it is always a little striking that to a certain extent, it's more family reunion than it is funeral. Part of that is just our culture, people coming in from out of town. They don't come in unless there's a funeral. How many times have you said to somebody or heard somebody say at a funeral, man, we really should get together more than just at funerals?
Right.
And yes. So some of that is in play here too. But wholeheartedly, I do think I encourage my people to revel in the wondrous and incredible promises that Christ makes, that though you die, yet shall you live, because he is the resurrection and the life. That is very, very different. But what's interesting here in Amos, there is absolutely no joy. There is nothing here.
No joy.
Joyful or leading to laughter.
Well, and that's obviously on purpose, because, I mean, the way they're headed, they're is no hope. You know, like in a funeral, you know, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, in this case, on the path they're walking, there's not hope. Just to throw in here before we dig in specifically, though, this is a type of special Hebrew poetry too, called a kina, and it has this unique rhythm, and we're going to see that. It's a sort of a 3-2 pattern. One line has 3 stressed words, and the next line has 2, at least in the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. We might not always see it in the English. But this is pretty common in laments, these poems that express grief. Lamentations obviously has a lot of it. Psalms has a lot of it. And not all of them follow exactly this pattern, but we're going to kind of see that as we go. So, yeah, there's not a lot to celebrate. And so now let's look at this first kind of stanza, so to speak. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. That none to raise her up is the scary part, because they've obviously fallen away plenty times before, but Amos is laying it down. You know, God at some point is going to quit picking you back up.
Yeah, there is that danger in their apostasy, in their idolatry, that the thing that they are worshiping that is nothing at all, if they're looking to it for help and for to be help them and keep them, it's just not going to work. A lump of stone with some gold around it can't really lift you up with its arms. Isaiah makes that incredible picture very, very clear. But he also says that the people end up like that. And Amos is echoing that. They're contemporaries. He is speaking similarly here. But really, there's also that military picture here with fallen, that military idea. If you are so defeated that you don't even have anybody that can come and deal with the wounded, that can bury the dead, if it's just going to stay there, lay there, it is an utter and complete defeat. That's the forsaken idea, that there is literally no one to even come and bury them, no one to come and dress the wounds of those that are left. It's so devastating. And the language here is meant to evoke that kind of dread of this devastation.
Yeah, playing on exactly what you're saying. So we think of World War, or I think of World War II, right? And I did a little math, and I'm not great at math, but I did a little math. And out of the 4.7 million people in our military who served, we had 116,516, I believe, U.S. soldiers who died. And that's awful. But that's 2.48% of our military. And think about how we responded to that, you know, with great lamentation. You've pointed it out. They're talking 90% of the soldiers are gone. 90% of the fathers and the brothers and the workers. That would devastate a society. That is what is on the horizon.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 3 really pulls that out when it talks about the city that had 1,000 go out, only 100 come back. And the village that sends out 100 only has 10 that return. 90% losses in any battle would be devastating to the society and culture that was involved in it. Now, some of this is God talking about this in a military term. We have to remember that also when you lose a battle, all the captives and any civilians that the army could grab would be sent away into slavery and exile. And that definitely happens when Assyria comes and deals with Israel within about 40 years. So some of this is not just entirely military, but that's a very foreign concept to us today. We return prisoners of war. We don't enslave them. But throughout most of human history, this also was devastating. If your army couldn't protect you, your entire society could be carried away. And that's exactly what happened to Israel.
You know, and we've already moved on a little bit, but, you know, just even thinking about this imagery of the virgin Israel and forsaken on her land. Anytime I hear talk of land in the context of the Old Testament, especially in this time period, you know, they were a people that who connected their relationship with God to their ability to possess the land they are on. Now, I mean, the kingdom's divided. There's all kinds of problems, but now this sort of virgin Israel imagery is, I guess, one of vulnerability and forsaken, and that being connected to the land is one of, yeah, I just, it would ring, I think, in ways that we don't think of when we read it, but it would ring, I think, very acutely in the ears of these people. They would hear things like being forsaken, being virgin, 90% of the people being lost. And what is sort of the point then? Verse 4, right? Thus says Yahweh to you, to the house of Israel, seek me and live. So that's the hope, right? One chance to survive this, whatever this massive defeat is going to be, through repentance.
Yeah, and to a certain extent, the language here, the military defeat and the societal devastation are going to come. It's going to happen. At this point, there's really no stopping it, but there can be repentance that sees them through it. Again, that 1,000 leave, but 100 come back, 100 go out, but 10 come home. That's still some of the people, and that is still not a complete devastation like has happened to other enemies of God's people that were annihilated, that were completely and utterly destroyed during the conquest of Canaan, that kind of thing. There is a little bit of hope, but you almost might call it a fool's hope that really, I mean, how can that work? Well, God just doesn't say, I'll make this all go away if you just do what I tell you to. Instead, he's going to see them through the judgment and the punishment that he gives them. And that is hidden a little bit in the way in which this speaks. It doesn't jump out right away in the way in which Amos proclaims God's word. But there is that hope that life can happen and will happen, and God will keep his promises. At the same point, that also highlights that they're not. Their covenantal relationship with God is broken because they have sought after and worshiped all these false gods now forever. And this northern kingdom of Israel doesn't even bother to worship God in the correct way or in the correct place. And that's where the next few verses are going to take us.
Right, right. Well, and yeah, and before we highlight those again, the 10%, so to speak, in a way, that's the gospel, right? That's the remnant.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's not gospel to our ears. It's gospel only in the hands of God, because he can mm-hmm. do something with that remnant, something for us to keep in mind. But yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, you said, sure. You know, he it makes it explicit. Don't seek Bethel or Bethel. Don't enter into Gilgal. Don't cross over to Beersheba. I guess explain to the folks, you know, what's up with those places then? Remind us, you know, what exactly, why aren't they worshiping in the right ways?
Well, the northern kingdom, when it split off from the southern kingdom of Judah, the first king, Jeroboam, basically decided, I can't really have my people going back to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. I have to find a different place for them to worship. So he set up Bethel as one place to worship, and Dan far to the north in the territory. Bethel ends up emerging as the very center of worship in Israel, the Israelite northern kingdom's life. But other places like Gilgal and Beersheba end up being places as well. These also have connections to the people of God throughout the ages. If you'll remember, Bethel is where Jacob encountered God twice. Once when he was leading to Paddan Aram, and once when he's coming back. And God kept his promises. God was with him as he was gone, brought him back, and he was powerful, and his relationship with Jacob had grown so much that the second time at Bethel, God wrestles with him and puts his hip out of joint and renames him Israel, the one who struggles with God. And so all of that happens at Bethel, but now Bethel has become not a place to remember what happened for their forefather Jacob, but rather a place where they worship a golden calf that Jeroboam sets up, because he doesn't remember the Exodus story correctly, or simply trying to lead the people astray. We'll be charitable and say he's not very knowledgeable of his history. But Gilgal also is a place that that struggles, and there is a connection to the people of God. This is the place where they encamped right before they're in battle with Jericho under Joshua. This is the place where manna ceased to come because God had kept his promise, and now they were eating of the fruit of the lands of Canaan. Gilgal is where Saul is crowned king. All of these different things, all of this different heritage that was there, the people basically have thrown aside for something else. They're worshiping these false gods. Beersheba is way far to the south. That might have been ruled by Israel at this point. We don't really quite know that completely, but it too was a place that there was a connection to God. This is where Abraham meets the Philistines for the first time, and Abimelech and Pilcal say to him that God is with you. And so there's connections in all of this to their story, their history. And unfortunately, they've thrown it away. They've just done away with it so that they can worship the gods that they desire to. And what comes of it is exactly what Amos is threatening. Bethel will be destroyed. Gilgal will go into exile. All of it will come crashing down around them because they don't know their history. They don't know the incredible goodness God has shown to them through their forefathers and down through the day that in which they live. It's as if they've given up life for death. It's as if they've completely flipped on the head everything that God has done, and they much prefer the thing that they don't understand is worse than anything they could possibly go through, and worse than anything that they could possibly imagine, the good that could come from any kind of worship of the false gods.
You know, and one thing, just I'm listening to your history and I'm considering it, and one thing that popped in my head, it's kind of an aside, but about Bethel, which is short for Beth Elohim, which is just house of God. It's a beautiful name. Mm-hmm. You said it has a lot of positive influences in Israelite history, but I always thought it was kind of funny that people name their churches Bethel. And I'm sure there's people out there that go to a church named Bethel, so don't take me wrong, but it's just kind of interesting. We certainly want our places to be house of God, and today, hopefully, all those churches that are named Bethel are indeed that. But that's kind of the irony, right? That these places that were supposed to be positive influences on their history, even named after good things, were then turned into, well, I guess, apostasy, and it's causing them a problem. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that just about every church named Bethel is probably the house of God, and that's what they're going for.
Oh, of course. Yes.
But every church really should evaluate, reminisce and think a little bit about the namesake that they have. It doesn't matter if it's Bethel or Trinity or Community, yep, or whatever the name is. St. Paul, I mean, I don't know what you do with that, but if it's named in some way that is to evoke something, do you even know the story? Is it a part of the way in which you think of things? And in this is just an example of to a certain extent, of Western Christianity. What do we do with our own story? And what do we do with the heritage of faith and of the word and all the things that are there? And I'm not just talking hundreds of years ago with Luther or even back into Bible times, but your own congregation, your own group of believers that you get together with, do you know your story? What is your story together? Unfortunately, Western Christianity, especially America, we talk about going to church rather than being part of the church. And so we might not even know the people that we worship with very well. We kind of know their names, but do we know much more about them? Sometimes that's not the case. As a pastor, I've had people walk up to me, "Pastor, do you know so-and-so over there?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I do. They've been members here for years. I mean, they've been here longer than I have been." And the people look at me and go, "I've never seen them before." And I'm like, "What? How?
Yeah,
how in the world?"
That's a bad thing.
So the history that we do have in the places where we are, and in the congregations that we're a part of, do we know it? I'm at a church that is 165 years old in a couple of years, and I'm at a church that's 40 years old. They just celebrated their 40th anniversary. And the difference in the way in which they know their history is very different. My younger church knows their history much better than my older church. Now, some of that is they weren't around for 165 right. years of history, but to know these things, to have an understanding of where you've been as a people, where you're gathered, is important. Israel lost it. They yep. didn't recognize what Gilgal was, what Bethel was. They didn't understand the relationship God had with them through those places. And that is to their detriment, for sure.
Indeed. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we take a pause here? We'll head to break, and we'll pick up the discussion when we get back on the other side. Folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you in a minute.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. but they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Grayson Grenz, pastor of Community and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Flat Rock and, I already forgot how to say it, Wyandotte, Michigan.
Wyandotte,
Michigan, respectively. Thanks, brother. Hey, folks, before we get right back in, though, I just want to remind you, anything catches your interest, you have a question, concern, qualm, complaint, maybe you go to a Bethel church, you want to yell at me, that's fine. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, brother, we're going to head right back into the Bible, but I do want to take a half a second. You know, talk about church names. It's always kind of an interesting subject, and I don't want to belabor it because we have a lot to cover, but you know, we have that same problem too. St. Paul, St. John, all those things. You know, is it St. John's church? Is it St. Paul's church? Is it Luther's church? So, you know, I mean, I think we all kind of struggle with a little bit. We want to give a good witness to the world. And so I want to share just a tiny little funny story. My DCE, excellent church worker, works with me here. She had a baby, and she named her baby, who's a couple years old now, Athalia. And I said, oh, that's a nice name. I said, I bet people will call it Athalia and everything else. And she says, yeah. She goes, it's from the Bible. I said, oh, I'd never really heard of it. So I did a Google. Turns out Athalia's mother in the Bible is Jezebel.
Yeah.
So I've had a good bit of fun with the DCE over that. She pronounces it and spells it differently, though. So there we go. But
yes.
No, I just wanted to kind of throw that out there that, you know, it's what's in a name is true. But there's also this idea that we see a lot of irony in this text because the place that was supposed to be the house of God is not. Gilgal and Beersheba, these places were turned into places that were against God. And so I just want to jump right into the text and start back up with 6 because we hear that refrain again, seek the Lord and live, or seek Yahweh and live. And he continues, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench it for Bethel. Or you who turn justice to wormwood and casting down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, Yahweh is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Let's pause there. It keeps on going like that for actually about the rest of the chapter. This sounds a little bit reminiscent to me of God's discussion with Job, right? Like, where were you? Who do you think
Sure. I think the Lord comes back to that again and again with Job, through the prophets. Hey, guys, I'm the one that put the entire universe together. And you know that, you trust that, you believe that, but you don't live like it. And because you have rejected who I am, rejected what I have done, there's only one option left, and that is destruction. And whatever you think is strong, whatever you think is powerful, there's absolutely no way it can stand up against me. You know, the Pleiades and Orion, these constellations, humanity loves that it's sent men to the moon, and we're talking about sending men to Mars. Do you know how far away the stars in Orion's belt are?
Right.
We'll never get there in a gazillion generations of people living on a ship flying there.
Yeah.
This is God. He made it. He is the one that controls it. He is the one that is so far beyond us that we just don't have an understanding of it. The transcendent nature of God is beyond what you and I can imagine. At the same point, he is a God who is with us. He is a God who is there. We can seek him. This refrain that is there through Amos's prophecy here. We can seek him. And what does the Bible say? If you seek him, you will find him. If you call out Yahweh, he will answer. If you turn to him, he is close as a brother. He is right at your right hand. I mean, the scriptures contain a gazillion references like this as well. That transcendence and that immanence of God is there forever and ever in everything that we read. But how often do we pay attention to it? How often do we make sure that we understand these sorts of things? I think ours is a bumper sticker faith very often. And the stuff like what Amos is talking about, we gloss over as we read quickly, trying to find something that speaks to us, when in reality it is. It is showing us exactly who God is and what he's about. And he is looking for his people to seek him and live.
Indeed, seek him and live. And that's what's so key. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. So the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom. But then, yeah, again, we have a focus also, though, on justice, turning justice to wormwood. In the previous section, we talked about the hollow worship practices, and we're going to get to some more of that, too. But the Christian life is lived out for other people, serving our neighbor, proclaiming the truth to them, certainly in our first vocations, too, to our families, and of course, first to the house of God. So what they're doing here is basically saying, we know better than you, God, you who literally know the stars intimately, and we can see them as just tiny little dots. They could even fathom, I think, what the makeup of stars is today. And even as we do our studies, I don't know that we fully completely understand either. God's universe is something that's so unique. And in the Old Testament, that's what makes him God. That's often the emphasis, right? He who created everything. And so he's making sure they remember that. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, let me just ask this question. What's the closest star?
The closest star would be the sun, right?
Yes, but how many people would not say that?
Oh, yeah.
Because it's the sun, and it's in our solar system, but the thought that it's a star,
right.
We end up looking so much further and farther beyond, and our perspective as humans is always skewed. And it is always skewed to our own sinful selfishness. It is always skewed to what I think, what I want, and those sorts of things. And God's justice, his version of righteousness, these things we learn in the scriptures. God points them out to us, but we very seldom, if ever, actually see it work in human society, even among Christians, right? Justice and righteousness, Christians will disagree on what actually is just and what actually is righteous. Of course, that is found in Christ. And of course, the fullness of it is in what he has done. But justice and righteousness, these two ideas, what was it? Just recently, I think we had a pericope where it was talking about the people. I think it was this last weekend. The people get rid of what God says for the commandments of men. Well, how often have we done that to justice?
Of course.
How often have we done that to righteousness in our own lives? What's good for me is what God wants rather than what's good for my neighbor.
You know, Amos doesn't leave that sort of definition of justice just to float out there and be interpreted. In these next few verses, he gives us examples. Let's listen to him now, starting with 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. So yeah, we have this idea of in the gate, the elders are of the town, you know, they're holding court, but you know, those who are speaking truth are rejected and they trample on the poor. And then of course everybody loves taxes, but the problem with these taxes is that they are for selfish gain.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I love this idea of the ones that reprove in the gate, the elders that would say, that's a stupid idea. Don't do that. The one that would say, no, you can't buy that land for that piddly amount of money. That land is worth this and you should give it to them because they need it. You know, all of those sorts of things, like we see in Ruth when Boaz goes to the gate to talk to the kinsman redeemer that's closer than him. All of those sorts of pictures. Who does that in our society? Like, who are those people that do this? Our society is built to where there aren't elders at the gate. To a certain extent, we're kind of like the judges every once in a while, I think, right? Everyone did what he saw fit. There was no king in Israel. It really is a crazy thing that in our society, there's no one that can really say, hey, that's dumb, don't do it.
Yeah.
And we see that in our politics and all sorts of things.
I was going to say, the people who do are often labeled with certain labels to get them to not talk about those things.
Yes.
I mean, mm-hmm. whenever you are kind of every man for himself, then obviously you're not considering your neighbor. And if you aren't grounded in the word, then that's kind of the natural position, you know. Let them worry about themselves. If I cheat them, it's their fault for falling for it. They should have been smarter, and then they move on with their lives. You know,
yeah.
We see this, I guess, in every culture.
Yes.
But, you know, our economic system, which, of course, has raised people up in terms of wealth in ways that no other system has, at the same time, it's also because of just the nature of it, opens us up to lots of people taking advantage. And so the Christians, at the very least, are to not take part in these things. That goes for the people of God then and the people of God now. You know,
yes.
Pay somebody. Let's say you're buying something and you can afford a little more. They need it, but they're eager to sell. So do you say, wow, I got a great deal? Or do you say, you know what? This guy clearly is taking a little bit of a loss, so I can afford a little more. That sounds preposterous to most people.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I think the example that Amos uses here in verse 11, you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him. Keep in mind who the poor are. They're the ones that go into the field after it's been harvested and pick up whatever they can find. And this is what God says. He gives commands. Leave the edges of the fields for the poor. Don't go through your fields a second time to pick up extra stuff. Leave it for the poor. If you could imagine then taxing them on what they pick up, taking a portion of that, it just flies in the face of whatever God, of God's own laws, of God's own desires, but also just the attitude that he is seeking to engender in his people. Hey, guess what? I provided you every single grain of wheat that you got out of that field. It grew because I made it go, because I provided for you. And you now are to, in your abundance, help those that have less. That attitude is very much missing in a lot of cultures around the world. It's missing in our own society, right? What happens if you get an extra 20 back in cash from a purchase at a store? Hey, let's hit the ice cream parlor.
Right.
No, you walk back in and give it to them.
Yeah.
And why is that? Because that cashier, if they're $20 off, probably loses their job.
Yeah.
I've heard from so many cashiers over the years that they would have lost their job if they were $20 off.
Yeah.
Most people don't realize that.
And there are many people who are tempted to say, oh, well, this is just a windfall for me.
Yes.
Or the Lord forbid, oh, this must be God blessing me. That big company,
gosh,
that big company
not, no.
doesn't that big company doesn't need it.
Yeah, yeah. Notice who takes the loss, the cashier, not the big company.
Exactly. Well, you know, and then he says here, we've read it, but I'm gonna bring it up again, you know, built houses of hewn stone, but not dwelling in them. nice vineyards you got there, but you're not going to drink their wine. That's a judgment we've heard before in the Bible. This idea that you'll do work, but you won't benefit from your work because of your, you know, because of your sins.
Yeah. This is classic. You're going to be exiled. Like, we're literally right. going to take you. And this goes back to that connection that you highlighted of God's connection to the people in the land. We very often skip over the end of Joshua where he allots the land to the people. That is so crucial to understanding their outlook on the way in which, on where they live and how they got there. It's also so foreign to us because, well, it's interesting today. What was it? My son just started his second year of college. I went to their freshman orientation day with him this last year. And the first thing that happened was an acknowledgement that the land that they were on was taken from, I think they listed off 7 or 8 Indian tribes.
Oh, right.
And okay, I'm okay. Yes, let's acknowledge that. But now what are you going to do with it? What are you actually going to do with it? But we don't have that connection. We don't realize that every bit of land that almost all of humanity lives on was literally taken from someone else. God, though, in casting out the Canaanites, in giving the land of Israel to his people, he wasn't just stealing it from other people. He was literally bringing them to where they could be then an influence upon the rest of the world in a way that would be positive and beneficial. And eventually in Jesus that happens, in Acts, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But also, God gives and God can take away. He didn't steal that land from the Canaanites. That they had it for as long as they did was purely by his grace, as he told Abraham. Your people will be 400 years in a land that is not your own until I bring you back to this land that I've promised you. He showed grace to the Canaanites and everyone else, the Amorites, all of them that live there, if they would turn to him. So it's not just the Israelites in the scripture that end up getting exiled, but God's purpose in the exile is always to try and turn people to him. But human history doesn't see it that way. We take land, we use it, it's ours, until somebody stronger comes along and takes it from us.
Right.
It's 100% selfishness. It's 100% I'm going to make my life what I want it to be without any recognition that if God, what is it? How can anything happen outside of God's control? If a city falls, I think earlier in Amos, if a city falls, did not Yahweh do it? Yeah, he did. And we very often go, well, that's not fair of God. How horrible of God, because we think of him like ourselves. It's only stealing if it's not yours to give. For humanity, it's always stealing. For God, it's his gift. And it's his gift not only to the Israelites, but to all people, to give them a place and a land and a place to call home. And what he desires from it is that they then recognize what he has done, that they seek him and live in the grace that he's shown.
I think that's a wonderful point, you know. And then when it comes to God's people, you know, he's calling out how they are basically living as those nations around them would live. Mm-hmm. To emphasize 12 again, I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You afflict the righteous, you take a bribe, you turn aside the needy. In our last section that we're going to cover, just through verse 17, he talks now about those who don't say anything about it. Verse 13, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so Yahweh, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gates, that it may be Yahweh, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Just stopping there at the end of 15. So when he says, you know, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, that seems a little contrary to maybe the notion of you should speak up against evil. I guess help us understand that a little better.
I think in this case, there are plenty of prophets speaking at this point. Isaiah, Amos, I think Hosea is also one of their contemporaries. They're all basically saying the same thing. They're all doing this. At the same point, though, in order to be preserved, every once in a while, you've just got to let God act. And you've just got to let him do what he's going to do. To try and, well, what is it? There's a lot of folks out there that, let's make the world a better place. Mm-hmm. I'm all for that. But I also want to remember that Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you.
Right.
In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. We live in that tribulation. We live in those trials. We live in that sinfulness that still touches us. And what is the reason for it? To draw people to Christ. The reason sin still exists in our world is so that people have a reason to call out to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and that they might receive faith, that they might also receive salvation and life. Sometimes it's just best, what does the proverb say? Do not tell a fool he's a fool. I think I'm paraphrasing.
Right.
Let him open his mouth and prove it. Right?
Right?
Sometimes you don't have to say anything. In our world today, to a certain extent, I don't think I need to call out. I think a lot of people in our world lament the way things are. A lot of people in our world see the needy being turned away. A lot of people in our world would look and see that things are not right. Unfortunately, it's almost always it's not right for me rather than it's not right for others. The Christian call is to say, forget about you. What does your neighbor need? What does the person that is, you know, hungry, the naked, those in prison, what do they need more than what you need? Because we have the one thing that no one can take away from us, right? What's the wonderful verse from Mighty Fortress? Were they to wait, take our spouse, good honor, child, or house, though life be wrenched away, they cannot win the day, the kingdom ours remains. That truth should color everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that we say, that in the gospel we have riches beyond what our world could ever provide, riches that will last forever, riches of God's grace, of his mercy, of his compassion and love that make life what life truly should be. We know it incompletely now, but in heaven we will know it fully. So the needy then become my focus because I've already got all I need. The righteous that are being afflicted, I tell them, you're righteous. You have faith. You have God. God will be with you through all this suffering, everything that's going on, and one day you will be vindicated. The problem is, what's that one day for most of us? Well, down the road, this is going to be good for me. This is going to be better for me. It's not when Jesus returns.
He does, of course, urge them to action, verse 15, right? Hate evil,
yes.
Hate evil, love good, but then even more specifically, establish justice in the gate, that it may be Yahweh, the God of hosts, who will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, which referring, of course, to Israel. Our last two verses for today. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says Yahweh. And folks, it continues, and we'll pick this up tomorrow with, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. That'll be interesting tomorrow. But yeah, this he then brings the point home that there is judgment coming.
Oh, for sure. And that passing through the midst, I hope everybody listening recognizes that passage from Exodus when the angel of death passes through Egypt. And it is purely by God's grace and his provision that his people are spared, but the Egyptians suffer judgment. What's incredible there is, I think a lot of times we forget that there were lots of Egyptians left that could have turned to the Lord. And indeed, in Exodus, we read about the mixed multitude that went out with them. Some of them were Egyptians, some were other people. that saw what happened, and it brought them into a closer relationship with the Israelites and hopefully later on with Yahweh as they see what happens at Sinai. But this judgment will happen. It is coming. And it will be so bad that they won't have enough professional mourners. They're going to have to call in the farmhands from the fields to come into the cities and wail over the dead. It's terrible. It's a horrible thing. I think, though, just to wrap up on a final thought, mm-hmm. the trouble in passages like this is very often, well, if I do what God wants, then disaster will be averted. Well, if I just do what God says, then nothing bad will ever happen to me. That's not the case. We live in a sinful, fallen world. We ourselves are sinners, redeemed and forgiven, but still sinners. And the action that God calls us to is, he calls us to himself. Seek good and not evil. Seek God. Seek Yahweh and live. All of the things we hope will happen in our lives are found only when God works. And the amazing thing is, he chooses to work through us. And so the wonderful call.
I'm sorry, I'm going to have to interject because we are out of time. But yeah, I think that's a great word to end it on. I mean, he does his work through us. And I pray that people take your words to heart. Folks, I'd like to thank the Reverend Grayson Gren. Sorry to cut you off, but he's the pastor of Community and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Flat Rock in Wyandotte, Michigan. Thanks so much for being on the show.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Hey, tomorrow, Pastor Stephen Cholak comes on to help us wrap up the rest of Amos 5. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.